2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking, good Lord willing, this morning at verses 5 through 8. Verses 5 through 8. Good Lord willing, we're going to be looking in these verses today at the righteous judgment of God, and then next Sunday, if the good Lord wills, I'm going to be coming back and preaching on just verses 7 and 8. Highlighting them a bit more. So we're looking today at the righteous judgment of God. As we begin, don't forget that the Thessalonian church was the one church that Paul never says anything negative about in his letters to them. All the others, he had corrections. But this is one of Paul's earliest letters. We think the earliest letter of Paul was the first letter. The second in line was this letter, probably written only a few months between each other. But this was a young church. It was a persecuted church. It was a struggling church, but it was what a New Testament church was supposed to be. These fledgling Christians had believed the gospel and they had trusted in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. And as a result, they immediately began to face hostility. They immediately began to face terrible opposition. We believe that several of them were killed because that's the reason we think they were asking about the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, and all this, because they had lost several members of their community to this persecution. Therefore, it was absolutely essential for these young Christians to stand firm in their faith and rely on God to save them. If they sought a worldly solution to their problems, and especially if they betrayed their faith in Christ, the result would be an eternal disaster. In the midst of all they were facing, Paul reminds them that God's righteous judgment would destroy these enemies that were harassing this infant church. We notice in verse 5, God's judgment is anticipated by faith. God's judgment is anticipated by faith. And I want you to notice as we read through this section something that we seldom do. The coming judgment of God is seen by these believers as a good thing, as a positive thing. And I'll get into that more in just a moment. But look, if you would, at verse 5. Chapter 1, verse 5. Which is manifest evidence, their endurance, their continuing in persecutions from the last part of verse 4 last week. Those persecutions, enduring those tribulations, we would say that perseverance, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may count it worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. One of the things that often undermines the faith of people who are suffering or going through tough times, even as believers, is that we begin to think, God, do you really care for us? God, are you really there for your church the way you promise? In Romans 8:32, Paul countered that harmful idea by pointing out that God has already decisively acted on our behalf in sending his son to die for us. As a matter of fact, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all the churches, all the Christians to whom he's writing there, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, if God has given us the supreme sacrifice in his son, what makes us think that God isn't going to help us to endure the current tribulations and persecutions we're going through? He will. Why? Because he's God and he loves his children. Since the cross, God can never be credibly accused of remaining aloof while his children go through tough times and while his children go through active persecutions. In today's verse 5, Paul sets forth another reason why they should never believe God had abandoned them in their suffering. In verse 4, he had boasted about their patience and faith in affliction. Now he adds that it's this very faith is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now that can be interpreted two ways. Way number one, Paul might mean by allowing the ungodly to persecute these believers, this faithful church in first century Rome, that God is making plain how certain it was that unbelievers would suffer his judgment for afflicting these same people. I don't believe that's how this should be taken. Second way, second possibility of interpreting this verse is it's more likely that when Paul speaks of evidence of God's righteous judgment, he isn't referring to the persecution experienced by these believers, but to their steadfast faith and enduring of the persecution that's coming their way. And that fits the context much better than that first interpretation. The fact that we're continuing to trust in God while we're suffering, even despite our suffering, is a sign that God is working in us to complete the work that he started in us. Aren't you thankful this morning that if God has started a work of grace in you, he's going to finish that work of grace in you? We don't have an if-so salvation. We have a no-so salvation. We don't have a salvation that's here today and gone tomorrow. We have a salvation that is anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ from all eternity. So suffering Christians sometimes ask, God, why aren't you doing something? God, where are you? Had a lady, I preached her funeral several months ago back home. She is one of Mom's best friends throughout my childhood, and she attended the home church. Her husband was a fellow deacon, and we were raised with her children and all this. Back in 1978, if I remember correctly, the whole family, there were eight brothers and sisters in that family, and they were gathered at their parents' home, and all the children, grandchildren were there, and quite a festive occasion. Their son was 16 years old. His first cousin was also 16. They asked to borrow the father's truck, and they wanted to take the truck a spin around the block. And Sue said, you know, after about 30 minutes, she noticed they weren't back. And she said the first thought she wondered was, I wonder what they're doing to Bobby's truck. Well, come to find out, about an hour after they had left, the family was already eating the meal and all this. A local cop came up to the door. They were in an accident. It killed the cousin. And Jeff hung between life and death for over a month at Erlanger Trauma in Chattanooga. And she always told me after that, Christmases were difficult. But she said, every Christmas I remembered the sustaining grace of Almighty God. God never tells us that we're not going to suffer, but he does tell us that he is bigger than our suffering. And the same God who saved us will be the same God who carries us through every single difficulty that we will ever face. Aren't you thankful your faith is anchored in a God like that? You know, the non-Christian sees suffering as an utter disaster that ought to be avoided almost at all costs. After all, nobody likes suffering, even Christians. If you're a child of God and you enjoy suffering, you need to have your head checked. Nobody enjoys suffering. These Thessalonian believers were apparently tempted to think this way. Where are you, God? God, are you hearing these prayers that I'm praying? God, do you realize Sister Bertha and Uncle Bill have been killed because of their faith in you? Where are you, God? Well, if God is sovereign, how could we possibly be enduring this savage persecution? And it's hard for us to identify with this in America. But if God loves his children, they reason, how could he stand by while they suffer and even die, not for being jerks, but for being steadfast followers of Jesus Christ? So Paul reasons here, see your sufferings in the right way. I know some of you are probably expecting a Joel Osteen message from here on. No, I'm not. because suffering is a reality. Suffering is something we have to face. But see your suffering in the right way. Realize that God is at work in what's happening to you. Far from letting you down, He is preparing each and every one of us for glory. I remember that last 3 months with Mom. Mom was bedfast the last 3 to 4 months of her life. I never thought, never dreamed, I would be helping my dad change Mom's diapers and get her clean. But that's where we were for 4 months, and this church was so gracious to me. I would be here on Wednesday nights. I'd be here on Sunday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday. But I would be over there usually around Tuesday, Wednesday. Then I'd go back on Thursday and stay through late Friday when my sister or brother one would come in and take the weekends. It was a tough time. I'm going to tell you, it wasn't a fun time at all. But I remember Mom passing away. How supportive y'all were. We had, I think, about a third of the attendance at the funeral was people from Laurel Creek Baptist Church. I'll never forget that. But I'll never forget, I was talking to Doris Green 2 or 3 weeks after all that, after Mom had passed, after the funeral, and she asked me a question that I'd thought about maybe in a way or so at a time, too, but she said, "Roy, tell me some things God is teaching you through this." You know something? I had to stop and think. And that caused me to think and think and think and think. I made up something to tell her. I don't remember what it was, and I'm sure it was the truth. But that stuck with me. You know, I got to where I made a list at one time of these things on a scrap sheet of paper there in the house, and I came up with 11 or 12 things that God taught me through that experience, an experience that many of you have been through, an experience that I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy. Folks, it's through the valleys that God teaches us the most, not on the mountaintops. And if you've never suffered trials, if you've never suffered persecution, just wait. They're coming. I mean, that's life in a fallen world. But the Bible teaches first that suffering is inevitable for a true child of God. If you're a true child of God and you aren't suffering, you are the exception biblically. As a matter of fact, Paul has already told us in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, that we were appointed or destined for this. Suffering is how God takes his sledgehammer or his pickaxe and knocks off all the rough areas in our hearts and in our lives. And it's not a fun process. But afterward, we're able to thank God for it because we see how God was at work. Jesus himself taught in John 15, verses 19 and 20, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world slightly dislikes you." No. He says, "Therefore the world hates you." The world hates you. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they might," no, "they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So Jesus is telling his disciples there, why shouldn't you expect suffering? Look at what they did to me. And all Jesus had to do to prove what the world did with him is to open his hands, kick his sandals off and let them see his feet, lift his robes and let them see the side. And I'll tell you something, all the suffering and persecution that's ever taken place with every single person here planted together and multiplied by 10,000 don't even touch the suffering that Jesus Christ went on through on the cross for us. He died for our sins. The Apostle Peter later writes in 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not think it strange the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Peter is saying there, don't think when suffering comes your way, oh, why am I going through this? We all think that, don't we? When the hammer falls, we all think. He said, don't think that way. Remember, they did the same thing to me, but he also says, Peter ends on a very positive note there, remember that glory is coming. Remember that glory is coming. And when it comes, we will joy with joy exceeding, or exceeding joy. Secondly, Christians also know that under God's control, trials and persecutions are beneficial in preparing us for that glory. The very trials and tribulations the world heaps upon believers become under God the means of making us what we ought to be. You've heard coaches say before, if you've ever played ball of any kind, no pain, no gain. It's the same way in the Christian life. No pain, no gain. Because it's through the pain that God develops us into the men and women, the boys and girls that he's called us to be. John Calvin, who knew firsthand untold trials in his life, said there were at least four ways in which suffering improves the character of faith in God's children. First, they make us long for heaven. Secondly, they stir our hopes for the return of Jesus Christ. Third, they destroy our longing for the things of this world. And fourth, they teach us to value the eternal life which has been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he's spot on with all four of those. Paul writes to change our attitude as believers. Notice the second part of verse 5 again. Suffering does make the believer realize that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now, I tell you what this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that the suffering you go through makes you worthy of the life to come. Folks, all that makes us worthy for the life to come is what Jesus Christ has done in our heart and in our lives. We aren't worthy. We will never be worthy. It's Christ who was worthy, and Christ's imputed righteousness is our way into heaven. His imputed righteousness is our way into his glory. So it doesn't mean that. Rather, it reveals our membership in Christ because we go through the same suffering for the faith. It's talking about suffering for the faith here. We go through the same suffering that he went through. According to the Bible, faithful suffering for the kingdom is in fact necessary to mark those who will inherit the glory of God's grace and God's kingdom. As a matter of fact, Paul writes in Colossians 1:23 that believers are saved if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. What does suffering ultimately do in the believer's heart? It grows us deeper and deeper and deeper in the God that we love. Paul adds in Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to also suffer for his sake. So when trials come your way, when people laugh at you for trying to share the faith with them, don't think that you're somehow odd. That's supposed to happen because that's what God promises. Well, a question I ask of this passage is, how do faith and perseverance relate to one another? How does faith on the one hand and perseverance, living through struggles, how do those two things relate to one another? Another way of asking this question is it the money which allows us into the ball game, or is it the ticket? Is it the money that allows us into the game, or is it the ticket? Ultimately, well, the answer is both, in case you're wondering. But ultimately, the money paid is what gets us into the game, but you must have the ticket to show that you've really paid the price. Follow me? You're going to get it in a minute. I'm glad one or two are following me. Folks, it isn't Christians who pay the price for their entry into heaven, but Jesus, who redeems us with his precious blood. Ultimately, the money is what gets you into the game, but you have to have the ticket to show that the price has really been paid. And the evidence of this payment, which is as necessary for heaven as the ticket for the ball game, is an enduring faith that stands up during trials. This is how we're considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Jesus paid the price, and through God-given faith, we endure under the trials that God allows to come our way. Once again, I said this last Sunday. I've said this several times as your pastor. Matter of fact, I've said this more times than I could count. Anything that comes your way was first sifted through the fingers of a God who loves you. And that's the way God grows us. My question is, if being a Christian became illegal in the United States of Disneyland so that we risked being arrested for attending worship services, how many of the people who fill evangelical church pews would still come to church? Think about that. The mere threat of COVID decreased church attendance across America. I'm talking about evangelical churches here. I don't have stats for Catholic organization or some of the. I'm talking about supposedly evangelical Bible-believing churches increased over several months. 50 to 60% of the congregations decreased that much in 2020 and 21. Some churches will never recover. As a matter of fact, I was talking to a pastor the other day. He said, we've only recovered about 75% of what we had pre-COVID. And he said, Roy, I don't believe we're ever going to cover those other 25%. I could take you to one or two, most of them smaller country churches, that will never open again. Their doors have been permanently closed. Well, Paul's teaching suggests that not all who professed Christ in times of ease will persevere during trouble, will persevere during trials. He also teaches that those who do stand for Christ, despite suffering from the kingdom, receive a testimony that they're saved and that they indeed have eternal life. God confirms that as we go through the difficulties, as we go through the pressures. So God's judgment is anticipated by faith. This church, this good church, this church that Paul says nothing about, they were waiting for God's judgment to come. They were looking forward to God's judgment to come. This brings us to verse 6, and we see God's judgment is a just payday for his enemies. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay tribulation, those who trouble you. It's a just thing. It's the right thing. Now Paul turns to the flip side of the coin, showing God's avenging justice against the ungodly who persecute his church. And here we see God's divine retribution for sin. Notice here, in particular, this judgment is coming for those who trouble or those who afflict the church. This is largely persecution coming from outside the church. Perhaps government authorities, perhaps pressure from the family, perhaps whatever the case may be, like Felix and Hilaria there in Metlatonic and southern Mexico. This is yet another answer to the question, God, why aren't you doing something? God, do you hear my prayers? God's done what we really need by sending Jesus to die for our sins. And then upholding our faith, even during the most brutal of trials. And God will do something further by executing righteous judgment upon the church's wicked oppressors. Final judgment is the Bible's solution to believers who resent the apparent unfairness of their own suffering and the apparent happiness of the wicked in the here and now. Jonathan Edwards used to describe it this way. Well, this is not in the sermon outline. This just came to me, so I'm throwing this in for free. But Jonathan Edwards said, what's going on through all eternity is the dam is getting larger and larger and larger. The dam of God's wrath is getting larger and larger and larger. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, God is going to dynamite the dam. And his vengeance is going to be poured upon all the wicked, upon all the unrighteous, upon all those who have persecuted our church, or his church. One believer who wrestled with this apparent problem was Asaph. In Psalm 73, he says in verses 2 and 3, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know we often do that, don't we? God, why am I driving a clunker when Joe Blow across the street, who is an alcoholic, a drug addict, married for the 17th time, is driving a Cadillac? Don't we all wonder that at times? Of course we do. While suffering for his faith, Asaph's eyes were drawn to the wicked who were apparently prospering during this time of suffering for him. And Asaph became so embittered at God that the only thing that kept him from denying his faith was concern that he would depress others if he indeed left the faith. However, Asaph went to church. He heard God's word. And he remembered that however happy unbelievers may appear, they are destined for eternal judgment. As a matter of fact, he says later in Psalm 73, verses 18 and 19, surely you, God, set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. Asaph then later says in verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I want to address two questions now that often come to minds of many people with this issue. First, how can God, who loves sinners, punish them with an eternal, never-ending punishment? How do you reconcile the love of God with the eternal punishment of those who don't know him? Well, unbelievers who refuse to accept Jesus in faith are judged precisely for spurning the love that God had offered them, and that he's offered them again and again and again and again. As Isaac Watts wrote in his very famous hymn, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Yet the ungodly not only despise the love of God, but they also persecute God's people. And having rejected the only way to forgiveness and reconciliation with God, persistent unbelievers have no other option than to be replayed with the affliction that they've unleashed upon others. Secondly, how is it that believers like Asaph, Paul, Luther, Edwards, and many others seem to rejoice in the coming judgment of God upon the wicked? Now, you talk about politically incorrect in America today. That whole idea is as politically incorrect as you could be. But why should we as believers rejoice in the coming judgment of God upon the wicked? First, because they realize God's word teaches that the wicked get exactly what they deserve. Nobody is going to be in hell who didn't deserve to be there. But everybody who's going to be in heaven didn't deserve to be there. I want you to look at the person next to you this morning and say, you deserved hell. And don't do that with a smile on your face. You deserve hell. The only people throughout eternity who get what they didn't deserve are Christians. folks in hell get exactly what they deserved. Secondly, we joy in the coming judgment upon the wicked because they realize God is doing exactly what he promised to do with the unrighteous who refuse to repent, thus flouting God's love toward them. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, whether you're aware of it or not, you are lifting your fist toward the Lord. Because that same salvation is freely offered to you, and you reject it, and you reject it, and you reject it again and again and again and again. Thirdly, we rejoice in God's coming judgment on the wicked because God was long-suffering toward them, even though they continued in their active rebellion toward him. Had somebody asked me one time, it was after Charles Sullivan had preached a message, and it was Pete Talbot that asked me this question. He preached a message on too late to be saved, and he took three individuals from the Bible that had reached a point where God no longer dealt with them. And Peter was asking about one of his children. He said, is it too late for my son to be saved? And my response was, is he still breathing? My friend, if you're here today and you're alive and you don't know the Lord, there is still hope. But you need to flee to Jesus Christ in belief and God-given repentance as soon as possible. Well, preacher, you don't know when the Lord's coming back. No, I don't. But I do know that we could die in the next 30 seconds. I do know that Jesus could split the eastern sky in the next minute, in the next 10 seconds. Fourth, believers rejoice with the coming judgment upon the wicked, because their sin was an affront to God's holiness, his very character, thus resulting in an eternal offense which must be punished eternally. Folks, God is infinitely holy. God is eternally holy. And if we deny God's offer of salvation, we're saying to God. And we deserve his wrath. Fifth, and I feel this is the main reason we as Americans have difficulty understanding how believers ought to rejoice at God's coming judgment upon the wicked, and that's because we're not suffering persecution. At least, not like the church in 1 Thessalonians is suffering. Simply put, we have never undergone the savage persecution like most believers across this world and in former times have endured. I'll tell you something. If you sat and watched the Roman government clothe your spouse and your children in bearskins, toss them into the arena, while tens of thousands of Romans cheered and laughed and encouraged the predator to take hold of you and kill you, you would have a lot less trouble with God's eternal judgment upon the wicked. We've never had to endure that. How can we not rejoice in the fact that God's divine judgment will one day be poured out upon every single enemy of God? And not just Hitler, not just Stalin, not just Chairman Mao, but upon every single individual who has ever regarded Christ's offer of salvation as so much garbage. If that's you, judgment is coming. God's judgment anticipated by faith. God's judgment is a just payday for his enemies. But in verses 7 and 8, God's judgment will come when Christ appears. Look at verse and once again, I'm coming back and addressing these verses next week, so I'm not spending near as much time on them today. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be I'm reading the wrong passage. I'm reading from chapter 2. All right, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Excuse me. and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In other words, Jesus is coming, and he's coming with his mighty angels. We're going to meet him in the air. We know from other passages that we've seen already. Notice, he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The inevitable question suffering Christians will ask, especially when enduring extreme persecution, is, God, understand, this judgment is coming. God, I'm under communism. I'm under the brutal regime in North Korea now. But God, where are you? God, I don't understand. God, how long? Remember in the book of Revelation, even the martyrs, people who have been killed by their faith, who are under the altar, the question they're asking God is, God, how long? How long, holy and just, until you avenge your wrath upon those who hate your church? Paul's answer is that it will happen at the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is the second time Paul has stressed the second coming of Christ to the Thessalonians. The first, if you remember, was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Paul offered Christ's return as our hope, the hope for all the believers who have died. Now he comes back to the Lord's return as the time when the ungodly are going to be judged and the suffering of God's people is going to come to a decisive end. In other words, when Jesus Christ, at one and the same time, when Jesus Christ returns, our suffering is going to be lifted, and the suffering for those who have persecuted the church is going to begin. When Paul spoke of Christ coming in 1 Thessalonians, he used the word parousia. I've heard some people say parousia. It can be pronounced either way. But that indicates his arrival, his coming. Here, a different word is used. And it's the word apocalypsis, which means revelation or revealing or unveiling. On that day, Jesus Christ will be unveiled for everyone to see, lost and saved alike. And the stress here isn't on the entry of Christ to the earth from heaven, but on the revealing of the world that Christ has been reigning all along. Where's Christ today? He's reigning. He's reigning. But on that day, it's going to be obvious to everyone. Likewise, Ephesians 1:12 teaches us that Christ is reigning right now from heaven for his church. The problem is the world still rejects this truth, but the world won't reject that truth on this day because they're going to see Christ as he is. Note, too, that the Lord will be coming, note this phrase, from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Jesus said when Peter sought to defend Jesus with his sword as the Lord was being arrested by the temple guard in the Gospels, Matthew 26, verse 53, he tells Peter, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" In other words, Peter, this is God's will. Jesus explained that the angels were being kept at bay, at least temporarily, and Paul tells us here that the day is coming where they're going to be let loose. And he tells us in Matthew that those angels are going to gather God's elect together. The very wording he uses. But angels are also, at one and the same time, going to unleash God's vengeance upon all those who don't know the Lord. Revelation shows the angels are going to bring final judgment to the earth and the fires of God's wrath too. As a matter of fact, Revelation 16 verse 1 says, "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels," that is the temple in heaven, "Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth." And the final bowl of wrath in Revelation is the very vengeance Paul sees unleashed in these particular verses today. It's coming. It's coming. Lost person? It's coming. While Christ appearing will spell doom for an unbelieving world, that same appearing is going to be joy, unexpressible joy for those who know the Lord. As many of you know, Adrian Rogers is one of my favorite pastors. I love to hear that dude preach. I hope when we get to heaven, we'll get to hear Adrian, we'll get to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'd love to hear Stephen Olford preach a whole series of messages. I hope we still get to hear some degree of preaching in heaven. I don't know if we will or not. And then it ain't going to matter anyway because we're going to get to hear Jesus preach. Folks, in this scene before us, it's a terrible event. Jesus put it this way, Mark 13, verses 26 and 27, by terrible, I mean awe-inspiring. It's going to be terrible for the unconverted. It's going to be the most glorious event in the history of the universe for the believer. But Jesus says in Mark 13, verses 26 and 27, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds and from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest parts of heaven. But then he tells his disciples in John 14, 3, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there I may be also. Well, preacher, is that heaven? Is that the earth? Is that somewhere in between? It don't matter. We're going to be with Jesus. And folks, wherever Jesus is, there is heaven. There is glory. Back in the 1920s, most of you know, my family, both sides, worked coal mines for generation upon generation. Back in the 1920s, there was a savage coal mining strike in Harlan, Kentucky. Now, I don't have anybody from Kentucky as far as I know, but this story made headlines across the nations. The union and non-union were fighting, families divided that never were put together again. But there was a little old lady who wrote a song during the middle of that. And I want you to forget coal mining. I want you to forget strikes. I want you to remember this line from the song. The beginning of the chorus of that song simply says, which side are you on? Which side are you on? My friend, I simply want to ask you this morning, if the Lord were to come back in the next 5 seconds, which side are you on? Which side are you on? And there'll be none of this, Lord, I was really a believer all along. Lord, I think I'll get right with you right now. God's angels are going to be taking you away in judgment because, like the five foolish virgins who didn't bring enough oil for their lamps as they waited for the bridegroom to return, it will be too late. The time to respond is now. Don't put it off any longer. May today be the day of your salvation. You may have been awaiting Christ's return for years. This world hasn't been good to you. You've raked and you've scraped and you barely even got by. You battled pain, you battled sickness for decades. You've had family and co-workers laugh at you because of your love for the Lord. I want to tell you this morning, with the promise from this very passage, there's a glorious day coming. And I can hardly wait. Well, Brother Roy, if my son continues in unbelief, if my daughter, my spouse, my wife, my husband, if they continue in unbelief, I'm not going to be happy on that day. Oh, yes, you will. Adrian was preaching a message many years ago in which he used in the conclusion of that message. This 30 years ago, I heard this message preached on Moody Radio, and I'll never forget it. He said, that little mama that had wrestled with her husband to come to know the Lord for all these decades, and he kept on rejecting Christ. On the day that we're talking about here, that little mama is going to be standing praising the Lord. And when God tells that husband, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you, that little mama will be able to say, he's getting what he deserves. How will she be able to say that? Because she is so full of the Holy Spirit of the living God. We will be so enraptured in Christ that we want to see his perfect will be done. Once again, Which side are you on? Which side are you on? Let us stand and let us pray. Lord, this has been a very tough message to preach. God, I pray that you'd use it to speak to hearts. I pray first, Lord, you'd speak to the heart of the believer. Lord, show us that your coming judgment upon the wicked is a good thing for the church. It means that you have come back to earth. Your church is with you, enjoying fellowship with you. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I also pray with urgency this morning that those who are still lifting their fist toward you, we pray that you would open their mind to the gospel, that you would open their heart to the gospel. And Lord, that you would bring them saving belief this morning, belief that you died on the cross for rascals like them, for boogers like me. Lord, that your body was placed in that tomb, but thank God, hallelujah, on the third day you walked forth from that tomb so we could live forever. And Lord, may we never forget that we're going to live forever with you, or we're going to live forever under the eternal wrath and judgment of a holy God. And Lord, we don't want to see anybody undergo that. God, speak to hearts this morning through the power of your Holy Spirit. Grant the new birth to unbelievers. Bring them to belief and bring them to you even today. Lord, we're going to praise you. We're going to glorify you. And we're going to thank you forever and ever and ever, because you will be glorified either way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.